Thanks, Joel. As I mentioned, let me make sure this isn't part of my sermon. All right, good. We are have been looking at the various offices that Christ fulfills and performs for us. And technically, on our sermon schedule, this is supposed to be the last week that we are looking at Christ as priest and the ways that he, those Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king pointed forward to him, how they anticipated Christ, and how he performs those offices for us. But I felt the need this week to kind of come up for a breath of air a little bit, personally. In my own spiritual life, we've been, as I mentioned, looking at pretty specific details of how is Christ our prophet through most of May and what he does for us in that role. And then the past 5 weeks, how is Christ our priest? And specifically looking at the different ways that he is our priest, what we confessed, that he offers himself as a sacrifice, he satisfies divine justice. And these are all really encouraging things. But we've been looking pretty detailed into those. And next week, we're going to be shifting to look at how Christ is our king. And so as we anticipate that shift, I was just personally needing to be refreshed by the gospel. And that's not to say that the gospel is not in those details as well, but I kind of wanted us this week to come up for a breath of air out of the details of looking at how Christ performs these offices and roles for us, and to remind ourselves of why we need him to do these. Why we need him to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as I said, I think that's helpful to do here because next week we are going to be turning our attention and looking for a little over a month at how Christ is our king. And I'm anticipating that that might be the most difficult of the three offices for us to deal with, for us to maybe enjoy, because what we are going to be saying through those is that Christ is a good king, but the fact that he is king means that we are not, and that we submit to his leadership and his rule in our lives. And I'm guessing that that might not give us the same warm, fuzzy feelings like Christ became the Word, made flesh for us, he met us. That is great news. Christ is our atonement as our priest. He has satisfied God's divine justice. And those things, I think, are really wonderful things to hear that we've been looking at. But if Jesus sits on the throne, then you don't. And we're going to look at more about what that means. And I think, I hope, if we're doing our jobs right, that that might make you a little bit uncomfortable as we deliver that message over the next few weeks. So I just wanted us today to be reminded of why we need him as not just our king, but our prophet and our priest. Why is this good news? So we're going to be looking in Genesis 2. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there, but it's also in the bulletin and on the board. And I wanted to, as we think about our need of Christ to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, I wanted us to go back all the way to the garden before sin came into the world and to recognize the roots of our neediness and our dependence on the gospel. To see, hopefully, that the roots of why we need Christ as prophet, priest, and king go all the way back to the garden. So with that in mind, let's look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. I'm just going to read these three verses. This is God's word. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've mentioned in a sermon here before a poem that I really like by a guy named John Donne. And if you don't remember that, then that's okay. The poem itself, I think, is not very famous. It hasn't become famous, but there is a line that Donne writes in this poem that I think is so true that it has become an idiom in the English language, a phrase that we use commonly and just kind of throw out at various times when it's appropriate. And John Donne writes in this poem that no man is an island. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, or maybe you've used it yourself. He says, in these two lines, he says, "No man is an island, entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And what Dunn meant by that is that we are unable on our own to do everything that we need. We are connected to others. We need other people in our lives, and this is driven by our limitations. I think this is a truism. Our lives bear witness to the reality that no man is an island, that Dunn is right in that observation. We need help from others. We need outside help. I think, personally, that's become no more apparent than when we have moved abroad. And if you are living outside of your home country, maybe you feel that way. There's a sudden exposure of your limitations and your neediness when you live in a foreign culture, right? It doesn't take long on the ground to feel that. But even if this is your home country, even if you're Czech and you've never traveled somehow, or you've never lived abroad, you would know, even if you're in your home country, that you need other people's expertise, you need their friendship and their community, you need other people. And so we see that truth that no man is an island played out in how we live. However, I think, in spite of that apparently obvious reality that we're willing to accept at some times, I would add a second truism in response to Dunn. I would say, in response to Dunn, yes, you're right, no man is an island. However, every man or woman desires to be an island. Every man or woman desires to be an island. Every man or woman finds joy or pleasure or desire in being able to do it on our own, of not needing others, of not needing help, of having the own inner strength and capacity to do life on our own. And I'm guessing there might be some extroverts in the room, and when you heard me say that every man or woman desires to be an island, you might be saying, "No, that's wrong. I don't desire that. My Enneagram number doesn't say that. My whatever pick your personality test says the opposite. I love being around people." And that may be true, and I'm not doubting that. I'm not, as an introvert, trying to universalize my feelings on you all. You might very truly desire to be around others, but I'm not talking about just a desire to be around them or to have fellowship or community. I'm talking about your neediness. I'm talking about your limitation. It's not that you just want to be around others for your own fulfillment or your own filling up your energy tank, but at times we resent the idea that we need help. I think it's a basic instinct that we have because of sin to resent the notion that we are not capable to do everything that we need on our own. We glorify at times the idea of self-fulfillment, of carrying on in our own strength, of finding this inner power that has always been there and that we just needed to tap into. I think various stories that we love, movies that we might enjoy, have a great way of illustrating, of bringing to life the fact that both of these things are true within us, that they can often live in tension. Stories reflect realities about us. They reflect things that are true about what's inside of us in our hearts, or about things that we long and wish and desire to see. And so on the one hand, we love stories about needing help, about needing rescue. We love stories that picture the helpless and the needy coming and being rescued from some outside source, whether it's Sleeping Beauty or Rescuers Down Under, or all of the Marvel movies are about that. And we love that, don't we? Of somebody coming in and delivering the weak and the helpless. But on the other hand, we also love movies and stories about people being able to roll up their sleeves and muscling up and finding some inner strength and doing it on their own. And that taps into something that's within us as well, of being so strong and independent, and nowadays of this journey of self-discovery and overcoming all obstacles and being able to find something that was always in yourself and do it on your own. Whether it's Legally Blonde or the Bourne series or Rocky. These are stories that portray that. And we connect to that desire of overcoming obstacles and finding yourself, of believing in yourself, and just getting the job done. I think I love the Rocky series. I mean, I really think they're not great movies, objectively speaking, but there's something, you know, they're cult classics, so you connect to them. And in Rocky III, there's a line that I think sums up the whole idea of these movies. Rocky is talking to his son, who is struggling for confidence and self-belief, and his son doubts his father's motives in some ways. And so Rocky turns to his son and he says, you know, it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. So if you know what you're worth, go out and get what you're worth. Believe in yourself. Just do it. And, you know, I'm not bringing these movies up as a statement against that you shouldn't like these movies, that you shouldn't watch those. I love the Bourne series. I love Rocky, as I mentioned. I don't love Legally Blonde as much. And if I did, I wouldn't tell you, especially not in a sermon. No, but those are great stories, and they can be really inspiring and motivating because they do tap into that truth that we desire to not be an island. We desire to not need others, or we desire to be an island. And I'm not telling you not to watch them, but here's the deal. When we stand up and make a confession, like we said, about how Christ is a priest, when we stand up and preach that Christ is your prophet, priest, and king, when you begin to understand what that means for you, you should not only connect to the aspects that we're saying who Jesus is in those, but you should also recognize we should be highlighting our own personal inability to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, to be the solutions that God has given us to be reconciled to him. In other words, as we are learning about Christ's competency and his ability as our prophet, our priest, and our king, we should recognize our own incompetency and our own inability to be our own prophet, priest, and king. In our confession, what we've said the last 5 weeks, as I've mentioned, and I'm sure you might be tired of saying by this point, but don't worry, we're going to talk about how Christ is king next week, so we'll get a new confession of faith. But we've been saying how Christ executes the role of priest. We've been saying those things about Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He satisfies divine justice. He reconciles us to God, and he makes constant intercession for us. Those are wonderful things. But as we are understanding how Jesus is those things, we are also implying that we are unable to execute those things in a satisfactory way before God. And that we need his help. We need him to be these things for us. In other words, as we understand who Christ is, big picture, as prophet, priest, and king, we recognize our limitations and our weakness. I think it's interesting that most theologians recognize that these offices did not originate within the nation of Israel. They didn't first come into the Bible when God gave them to Israel. We have kind of implied that, I think, in a lot of the sermons as we've looked at, well, how is the priestly role carried out in Israel, and then how does that point to Christ? But most theologians recognize that there was a place that they were enacted before Israel came into existence. And that is when God created Adam in the garden, he set him up and gave him these purposes and these roles. That God, as he created man in his image, called him to act as a prophet, a priest, and a king over creation. He says what we read in verse 15 of Genesis 2. He gives Adam purpose to work creation and to keep it. And so over the course of Genesis 1 and 2, even though God doesn't say you are going to be a prophet in this way and a priest in this way, we get the picture and the image of Adam and Eve operating within these roles. So Adam was a prophet. He was given God's word. God spoke to him. He walked with him. He had knowledge of God, perfect knowledge of God. And God gave Adam commands before he created Eve. And so Adam had the role of responsibly communicating God's word to his creation. Adam was also a priest in that he had communion and fellowship with God. This was the priestly role once sin came into the picture, to reconcile and draw the people into fellowship with God. And of course, Christ does this perfectly for us. When Adam was a priest, of course, sin had not entered the world, and there was no need for a mediator in the sense that we understand it, or a sacrifice to be made. But we understand that as Adam kept his obedience and gratitude to God's commands and instructions to him, that he was offering spiritual sacrifice, that he was properly ordering himself in his response under God's leadership. We read in verses 16 and 17 what God commanded him. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And Adam's obedience, as long as he kept this, his obedience in regard to God's command and instruction was him sacrificially ordering himself under God's rule. And Adam was a king. I think this one is the most probably obvious to see, but as God created Adam and set him in the garden, he gave him, as he was created in God's image, he gave him rule and dominion over creation. He was told to subdue it and to care for it, to properly take care of it. And so we see that Adam and Eve operated within these roles, but of course, we know that they failed. Adam failed in these functions. He failed in these offices. He was limited in his ability to carry them out. And so he was a wayward prophet, not a faithful one. He failed to guide and direct Eve in God's call for their happiness and their security. He was an unworthy priest, as he was a disobedient to God's command and therefore bringing unclean spiritual sacrifices to God. And he was an unjust king. Adam not only subjected himself to death, as God promised he would if he disobeyed, but as he represented and ruled over creation under God's rule, he subjected all of creation to the same futility and death. Adam failed. In reality of Adam's failures in these offices, his need became cast outside of himself. He recognized his own neediness, his own limitedness, and as we follow in Adam's bloodline, as we continue in following his race, our need has become his need as well. We need outside help and rescue. And this is the foundational need of the gospel. This is why we need Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Because if Adam couldn't do it in a world that did not have sin yet in it, then we certainly can't do it when we struggle with sin on a daily basis. So easy to forget that this is the foundational need of the gospel, that this is a truth that we need to be reminded of. Our limitedness, but Christ's limitlessness. Our need for him. And so I think it's important, and it's been helpful for me this week to be refreshed by the reality that this is who I am and this is what I need. We're not just looking at theological points about, well, Christ is a prophet in this way, and we see this in this verse, and so we can use that in a theological argument. No, this is truth about the gospel. This is something we need to constantly run back to remind ourselves of. Various people have recognized this. Tim Keller, this is a quote that I try to remember often. He says that we live around the truth of the gospel, but we never quite get it. So the key to spiritual renewal is to continually rediscover the gospel, to run back to it, to remind yourself of it. This is also why Martin Luther, when he gave the 95 Theses, these points that he wanted to debate the church in and try to reform them and bring them back into biblical understanding, the very first thesis that he wanted to talk about was about continual neediness and repentance. The first of these 95 theses, the first thing he wanted to argue and remind the church about, is he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant for the entire life of believers to be that of repentance, to be a constant recognition of your need of his grace and running back to this source of limitless grace. You have to first recognize your need of his ability and our inability. And so when we say that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, as we've looked at this whole summer, as we're going to continue to look at, We are saying that even though I want to be an island and I want to do it on my own, I recognize that that is a desire that I have. I cannot do it. No man is an island, and I must have Jesus as my prophet, my priest, and my king. And I hope what we've been able to see this summer, what we'll continue to see, is that he offers just that, to be your perfect prophet, revealing faithfully God to us. He is our perfect priest, reconciling us to God, satisfying God's justice, and drawing us back into perfect fellowship with God. And he is what we're going to see, our good and our just king, the type of king that for some reason only fantasy and myth seem to be able to describe, but that we know we would love to have. He is that king, and we're going to discover that over the next few weeks. We need him to be these things for us. We must have him as our prophet, priest, and king, because that is history and God's word have shown that we are not able to do this on our own. But he promises to do it for us, and so he has. So let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for the gospel and how even recognizing our limitedness and our neediness of you can somehow be refreshing and the honesty that exists there. And thank you that you call us to constantly go back and repent, and that you are always faithful. Even when we are faithless, even when we fail, and we will, Father, thank you that you have shown that you are faithful in so many intricate ways that we get to look at and examine week by week. But thank you for the refreshment of the gospel, and I pray that that would be continually applied to us and reminded to us as we come now to the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.